Good to have you here this morning. I want to invite you, if you would, to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. I can't leave 6 without saying something. I can't jump over 6. I'm sorry. By the way, thanks for Glenn and for Daryl filling in the last couple weeks. I really appreciate them doing that for me. Preaching and Bible class and preaching is a little bit much. Even my Diet Cherry Coke doesn't give me an energy for everything, but almost. Romans chapter 6, I want you to look at a couple things with me, because this is just too good to jump over, so I want to stop here for a minute. And the chapter starts out, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that we, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." This is probably the greatest issue in the Christian life. This chapter is just something else. Really and truly, it's one of the greatest issues of life, period. Not just the Christian life. I mean, I don't care who was sitting here this morning or who would read Romans chapter 6. I mean, whether they were Muslim or Buddhist or Hindu or Jews or atheists. I mean, every person that's walked this earth since Adam needs to know the message of Romans 6. If there's one chapter in the Bible that you should know and know really, really well, as an individual person, it's Romans chapter 6 and what it teaches. You can be religious, you could be irreligious, I mean, no matter what ethnic group, I mean, it just, all of us are sinners if we stop and realize it, and we're guilty. And as a result of that, I mean, we're just like Adam, who started making sin choices and going against God's will. So has everybody since. Everybody knows what God wants them to do, but every once in a while, because of temptation or an opportunity or whatever, we falter. We sin. We pick and choose a sin. And you say, "Well, Tom, what are you getting at right here?" Well, Romans 6 is talking about a life that leads to heaven. That's exactly what, this is the only life that leads to heaven right here. That's what's at stake when you start reading Romans chapter 6. What's the life that leads to heaven, and what, we know the one that doesn't. But what leads to heaven? And the only way to see this is go down to the end of the chapter first, okay? I had somebody after Bible class say, "You do the weirdest studies I've ever heard of," okay? Go to the end of the chapter. Look down at verse 22 with me. "But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification." Some translations say holiness. "And the outcome, eternal life." Now, notice real careful with me. What is eternal life the outcome of? Okay, say sanctification instead.
Sanctification.
Yeah, sanctification or holiness. Because that's what he's teaching and leading up to right here when he says to us, wow, you know, look what's available here. Now, the question in Romans chapter 6, it deals with what kind of life leads to eternal life? What is it, and how do you and I live it? You say, "Well, Tom, I don't live a perfect life." Neither do I. But it's not saying here, "Tom, you got to live perfectly and you'll make it to heaven." It's a life of sanctification. It's a life of holiness. Go back up to the beginning of the chapter. I'll get with you in just a minute, Lila. If you go back up to the beginning of this chapter and you find out how this subject was all brought up, and how it relates to the teaching that he's been giving us on justification by grace through faith, which is the dominant lesson in the first five chapters. Justification, all right, by grace, God does it through faith. And so that's what he's been talking about here. And when he comes to the end of the first five chapters, he gives the most radical emphasis possible on the subject of justification. Now, here's the trouble about studying a topic like this. You and I don't run around and say, did you see the ball game today? Justification won. No. Wow, it's a beautiful day out there. What justification? See, it's not a word we use a whole bunch. And as a result, people don't think of justification. This means, yeah, okay. Say, I've talked to people all week long and nobody brought up justification. Just for the fun of it, next week, do it. If you really want to have some fun, just, you know, look at somebody and say, let's talk about justification. And they're going, what? And yet that's all he's been talking about in the first five chapters right here, is that it's justification by God's grace through faith apart from any works of the law. I don't want to do this, but I'm going to. Chapter 5, verse 18, I'm going backwards instead of forwards, aren't I? In verse 18 it says, as though one transgression, talking about Adam, there resulted condemnation to all men because sin came into the world. Even so, through one act of righteousness, talking about Christ coming, there resulted justification of life to all men. In other words, our union, our joining the gang with Adam, made us sin choosers. Okay? And so here we are, we're sin choosers, and as a result of that, you see, there's condemnation that comes to all of us. And then he's saying right here, because of our disobedience, we were condemned, but then he takes it to not because of any deeds done by us, but because of Christ's obedience, not ours. That is the ground of our justification, okay? God reckons us righteous because of what Jesus did, not what we did. Yeah. Okay, so there's the groundwork that he's laying, and he's really making justification in such a radical way that he already knows how a lot of people are going to respond to what he's saying. He's saying, you know, here's this gracious way because of God, and he's making justification dangerously clear. In other words, you read this and you say, I know what he's saying. I know exactly what he's saying. We're condemned when we act like Adam and choose sin, but we're justified in Jesus Christ because his righteousness, not ours. All right? Now what? Oh. It's clear what he just said there, that it's not from any works I do. But, you know what some people are going to think on what he just said? Somebody is going to say, where sin increases, grace abounds all the more. And as a result of that, he says, you know, wow, what do we say? Are we going to continue in sin so grace can abound? He says, yeah, I know some people are going to say, he's playing his own advocate against what he just said, just so that he's beating them to the punch, all right? And here's the great objection to justification by God's grace through faith apart from works. It seems that what he just said opens a door to rampant sinning. Why don't I sin so God's grace can abound? Why don't I sin a whole bunch so Christ's righteousness is even greater? Hey, 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 I got a license to sin. No, you don't. But you can see why somebody who doesn't really want to be holy in their living would use that argument. Well, so what if I go out here and sin? And so what if I choose sin? So what if I ignore what God has instructed me and I go out and choose sin? I mean, if I keep on sinning and I ask God for forgiveness, his grace is going to abound and abound and abound and abound more. Wow, that God is gracious. Look at all the stuff he's forgiven me for. Whoa, wait a minute. It sounds like he's opening a door for very careless and loose living. It sounds like he's talking about a person who can adopt an attitude that they're indifferent to holiness. Well, holiness is good, but it's not all that important. Holiness is, you know, overrated because everybody knows you can't have fun and have holiness at the same time. I mean, you can get the wheels going there, can't you? And that's exactly what he's bringing up on purpose right here, because his answer to it real quick, may that never be what you're thinking. May we never choose. No, may it never be, he says. We're not to continue in sin so grace might increase. That's the wrong conclusion from this radical teaching on the grace of God and the justification that you and I have. Let me get right to you in a minute, John.
There's a couple things. Justification, you can even talk yourself into saying it's okay. I mean, you can justify, well, you know what? I mean, it's a small part of sin. But what I was going to say is little children, we're all little children, coming in as a child. You never teach a child bad things. It seems like the bad things in a child are just there. You're constantly teaching the discipline of what's good. And if we keep on sinning, there's no justification there as far as the sacrifice, number one, and the two is to make the choice of a better life. So if you keep saying, and some churches even, like I was just telling Joan, that some churches say, well, come to him one day a week and confess your sins, and that's like, okay. But if you don't know the difference, you don't grow in it, you will not make a change. You understand, we don't make a change like a child, because there's always continuous, I don't know about you, but as we get older, there's still noise set. Whether it be gambling or, you know, be able to child, be able to adult, you know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. It's just always there. Never changes.
Mm-hmm. Okay, John?
Those who come up with the idea of sin as being a pleasure by allowing him to forgive us, they're focused on one thing, and they're totally missing out on the point of worshiping God, bringing others to Christ. You can't worship God if you're sinning. At the same time, you can't bring others to Christ if you're sinning. The example becomes that when you die, other people look at you and say, don't live like that. Then, okay, then God has an opportunity to bring other people to Christ.
Yeah.
It's too late for you.
Oh, absolutely. See, everybody in this room is justified in Christ. So we're a justified people. We have justification. Now, the question of it is, now that we got it, what is it? Now that we got it, what's going on right here? And he's wanting us not to draw the wrong conclusion on our justification by grace through faith. And so that's the content of Romans chapter 6 that is really kind of neat here. Why do people who are justified by grace through faith not continue in sin? You say, now, wait a minute, Tom, we're all sinners. Yeah, and we focus on that way too much. We almost make it like, well, that's okay that I keep on sinning. Don't do that, okay? Because we're a justified group of people right here, and we're not going to continue in sin. I mean, you can see how tremendously, you know, practical Romans chapter 6 really is right here. Justified people do not continue in sin so that grace may abound. We don't do it so grace can be abounding right here. And why not? And how not? That's the issue that he's going to get into. That really, really is crucial right here. And before I give you Paul's answer to that, let me tell you what he's not saying. Sometimes that's a good way to teach. All right? And Paul's answer to the people is, and be really sure to see what he's not doing, because this is important. His answer is not that the objection has misunderstood the radical character of justifying grace. See, Paul did not say here, oh folks, you might have misunderstood me. I didn't really mean that justification is all of grace and all based on righteousness of Christ and only obtained by faith without works. See, he didn't say that. And he also, you know, he doesn't say, what I really meant was, is that justification is really based upon your behavior after all. No, that's not what he's saying. He's not answering that way. He did not say that justification won't lead to lawlessness, because law keeping is part of what you and I have to do to get justified. No, he didn't say that. See, you got to know what he didn't say right here. You know, that wasn't the mistake the people were making right here. They saw justification correctly. He's really been teaching strongly on it to an audience who picked up on it and said, I know exactly what you're saying right here. It's grace through faith on the basis of what Christ did. That's how we get right with God. They got that. So what he's answering when he says to the why to the people right here who are justified by grace through faith is they do not continue in sin. His answer, look at verse 2 with me. After he says, no, may it never be, he gives the basis of that answer for us right here in the form of a question. How shall we who died to sin live in it? Now that's his answer in the most basic form right there. The rest of the chapter is an explanation of that statement right there. And be really careful with me that you really got what he said there. It's a rhetorical question. You guys know what those monsters are? Paul doesn't expect anyone in the crowd to answer him. He expects them to see the answer already in his question when he says, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? And the answer, of course, is we can't. But we just can't. A rhetorical question doesn't expect answers. They make statements. Trying to think of a good way to illustrate it. Some of you might have remembered when you were a kid, you know, your dad coming in and saying, your room is a teetotal wreck here. How are you going to keep your room neat if you throw your clothes on the floor and never hang them up or put them in the drawers? Now, he's not looking for an answer. He just made a statement. For your room to be neater, you're going to have to hang things up. You're going to have to quit throwing them on the floor. You're going to have to put them in the drawers where they belong, and then your room will be neater. He doesn't expect you to answer. He expects you to get the statement. All right? Or maybe your mom came in one time and said, well, how do you expect people to be your friends if you aren't friendlier? She's not wanting you to answer the question. She's wanting you to see the statement. If you're going to have more friends in your life, you're going to have to be a friendlier person yourself. That's what rhetorical questions do. Now, getting back to Paul right here, he's saying in his question right here, I'm not expecting you to answer it. I want you to know that how shall we who died to sin still live in it? And there's no answer to this how question. We can't live in sin if we died to it. That's his statement. But we're in a world, a culture full of sin. And we have to live in this world as long as we're still breathing here and we haven't gone home to heaven yet. But as justified people, guess what? We died to sin, and so we don't live in it. We died to sin. Here's his objection. Watch what he does here. He says, if justification is on the basis of Christ's righteousness and not ours, and by grace through faith, then shouldn't we continue in sin that grace may increase? And the answer is no. And here's the reason for the no. Because if you died to sin, you can't go on living in it. To put it real bluntly, he's saying dead people don't sin. Don't that make sense? Dead people don't sin. And the rest of the chapter is an explanation, which I don't have time to get to all of it. I just want to touch on a couple points here. But look at the structure of how he explains this for us right here. Why is it that dead people don't sin? Look at verse 3. After giving the summary of his explanation that dead men don't sin, he says, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? He says, do you not know? Have you not been taught? I mean, surely you know these things. Surely somebody explained to you when you put Christ on in baptism, you know, that this is what happened. See, Paul believes that this is important for everybody to know, and he's surprised if there's any Christian walking around who doesn't know what he just said. And he says, if you're walking around and don't know this, then maybe we failed you and we didn't teach you enough, because let's grow in our knowledge right now if you don't already know this, all right? That the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and so he goes on to an explaining here why dead people are not sinning people. And he says it really neat. He says when Christ died, believers in some crucial sense died in him and with him. But what is it that we commemorate and remember every week? Yeah, so we don't forget. Boy, God was smart, wasn't he? He says, you know what? I created them and I know those bird brains. They'll forget. If I don't call them together and say, remember. And so he's starting out here saying that, you know, in some really crucial sense in your life and mine, we died with him and we died in him when he died. But also in some crucial sense, when he arose from the grave, wow, we were made alive in him. And then he comes along and he says, therefore, believers are commanded to become in practice what it is that we are in Christ. And that is, we're dead to sin and alive in Christ. Yeah, John?
Well, I'm raising my holy hands to God.
Holy hands? Oh, okay. I thought you...
The reason why I'm bringing it up, though, when you die to sin and you're raised holy.
Mm-hmm.
If you live your life knowing that you're holy and you live that way, even though things come in that may cause you to sin, you're still living holy. I think that's the point here. You're supposed to be living the way you're supposed to live for Christ.
Yes.
All right? If something happens, God will forgive you, but you don't go out looking for it. You're living a holy life. And I think that's the main thing we're talking about here.
How many in the room when you were baptized, young or old, doesn't make any difference, realized that when you were baptized that you were forgiven of every single sin in your life? You went home that moment as pure as you've ever been since the day you were born. Completely forgiven because of what Christ did. Not because of what you did, because of what Christ did. See, because of what Christ did, he could say, Tom, I want you to put jelly all over up and down your back for the forgiveness of sins. Well, I'd say, find me some jelly. See, whatever he said to do, I'll do it because of what he did. And so he's saying here, in some crucial sense, when you and I obeyed the gospel, we died in him and with him. Look down at verse 5 of Romans 6. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, look at verse 6 with me, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with. Look down at verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, see the union with Christ that makes what happened to him valid for us in him? When he died, we died. That's really the key on why justified people don't go on sinning. Dead people don't sin. And of course, that raises the question of perfectionism, and we'll get into that in another lesson, okay? Because we're not perfect. But in him is where we're really emphasizing right here. When he arose, we, in some crucial sense of the word, we were made alive in him. Look at chapter 6, the end of verse 4. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Look at verse 5 with me. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be, talking about united with him, in the likeness of his resurrection. See, our relationship, our union with Christ, not only means that we died when he died, but in his resurrection to a new life, so did we rise to a new life, and it was made secure by God himself. In some sense, we died with him, and we came alive, you know, to God with him. And I think Paul's being pretty cautious right here, because he doesn't say we rose, you know, past tense with him. And we're going to look at more of that later on, especially over in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 18. But you see, here we are, and notice really careful that Paul does not draw the conclusion that everything in our life becomes mechanical or automatic obedience from the time that we realize that we're in his death and we're in his resurrection. There is no automatic mechanical outcome of sinlessness in our life choices. But we died to sin, so we don't automatically don't sin. What he's saying here is you are alive to God, and so you automatically now start having a desire to serve God. That's who we've become. That's who we are. That there's no need for somebody to give me a list of commands when I'm drying off with a towel in the baptistry. You know, you're drying off and somebody says, here's the list. These 57 things are what you must do from this day forward. Now, you don't have to give me a list of commands. I'm in God and I have a desire to serve him. I want to do what's right. I want to be dead to sin right here. So he's saying right there, you are alive, so you consider yourself alive unto God, and you now become what you are. You're in God. You're justified by Christ's righteousness. You've been forgiven of all of your sins, and you don't have a desire for it anymore. Even if it happens occasionally, it's not because you desired it from, I wake up this morning and I desire that sin, I desire that sin, I desire that. Not worldly people do that. Christian people say, I don't want to sin, but it might happen if the temptation is so strong and I'm not strong enough to look for the open door and run. And sometimes we're not smart enough to do that, are we? But he's saying right here, become now who you are. You're justified by grace through faith alone, you know, through the faith that we have here because of the union that we have with Jesus Christ. And his righteousness is now counted as our righteousness here. We are justified people. So be who you are. That means we're different at work. That means we're different in our marriages. That means we're different when raising our children. It means I'm different when I go to the bank. It's different when I go to the grocery store. Do you know how many people I bump into who are not justified people? And I've noticed there's some actions that they choose to do that are different from the actions that I choose to do. Now, don't say I'm being puffed up. I'm trying just to be reasonable here. They do some things that I would not think of doing. I was in a grocery store down here at Tenuta's one time, and there was a lady there who was stealing stuff. And I thought, what in the world is she doing? One thing goes in the basket, and one thing goes in her big shopping bag. One thing goes in the basket, and another thing goes in her shopping bag. And I thought, what in the world is this woman doing? I looked around for cameras thinking this had to be a spoof or something. You know, one of those reality programs like, oh, we'll pay the grocer after she gets outside the door. There was no cameras. She was stealing as much as she was buying. I told the cashier when she gets in line to ask her if you can check her purse because there are several items in it. Now, what the cashier did, I have no idea. I mean, I'm not Tenuta's security officer, but I did report what I saw. But why would that was not a justified person stealing. A justified person shops differently. They think differently. They're dead to sin, so they don't sin. Are you with me? Now go to chapter 7. Talk about a hop, skip, and jump. Beginning in Romans 3, down through Romans, the end of Romans 5, Paul unfolds the way of us. You know, how do we get right with God? And it's just, you know, a neat section of scripture. But here he does something really kind of fascinating, I think, in chapter 7. And it's not that the brothers didn't do a good job on chapter 7 and 8. They did. I just had to say something, and I was biting my tongue back in the back of the class 2 weeks ago. And I wanted to say a couple of things right here. Our right standing with God, our justification, is not based upon our work, okay? It's on the basis of Christ's work. We got that. And we get that earlier in here. This everlasting gift of life that we have is because of him, all right? It's not what we've done. And so we treasure what he did. You guys agree with that? How many of you have some treasures at home? Yeah, I hope one of them is Christ. I really do. When you start listing your treasures and what's really, really important to you, if I die today, I don't want my nephew to get this, and I don't want my niece to get this. You know, the things you treasure that you know they would mishandle and you don't want. I hope Christ is one that you are willing to share with the others. He is your treasure, all right? And so you come to chapter 6, and we got those objections that were going on there, and Paul gives his answer to that. But watch what he does here when he begins chapter 7. He's going to give us a comparison between the function of the law, and he's going to illustrate it by how that law functioned for married people. Now, this is not a passage for you and I to get a gigantic understanding of divorce, remarriage, and all that kind of stuff. That's not its purpose. Okay? And so that's why I want you to notice right here, it's a comparison. It's like somebody saying, I want to illustrate what I'm getting ready to say by giving you an illustration here. Let me show you what the law, the function of the law was for married people. And out of that, I'm going to get you to learn what the function of the law is for Christians. But the law is the subject. I'm going to illustrate it, and then I'm going to teach you. You got that? That was my make-believe whiteboard. The law is the major. Okay, now we're going to illustrate it, and then we're going to apply it. Okay, watch what he does right here. And because the gist of it is that when death happens in a marriage, the law that makes marriage to another person wrong is no longer binding anymore. The law that says, you can't go out and do this, you can't go out and do that, you can't go out and do this, you're a married person. The law, okay, is not binding anymore because of the death. So he's arguing there's a similarity there. And that is that when the Christian dies with Christ, the law is not binding on the Christian anymore. Now, he's addressing some people where the law was a big deal. You and I are rebellious enough and independently American enough that law doesn't always mean law like it did to the folks that he's talking to, all right? So he's saying to them right here that, that's why, that we are not under the law when we're in Christ. And hopefully we'll get into some more of that probably next week, because I won't have time today. But you say, well, okay, Tom, how does all this help me? Justified people have died with Christ, right? Through faith, and death is a death to the law. So it's not binding anymore. Remember all that law? Now, if you don't have law, doesn't that produce lawlessness? Doesn't that produce unloving people? I mean, isn't the law what makes them be lawful? Isn't the law instructing them to be loving? John?
Adam and Eve, there was one law, do not eat of the fruit of good and evil. There's no talk about that they were abusive to each other. There's nothing to indicate that there was anything they were doing that was inappropriate. Sin wasn't in the world.
And if they would have stayed with the law that God gave them originally, that's fine. But they kept adding more and 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 more. And here's all these poor people who are being taught by the Levi priest to do more and more and more and more and more and more. And so these folks were under an extreme burden of law. I mean, it was everywhere. Have you ever caught somebody making rules up for you, maybe at work? You have to do this, and 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 you have to do this. They just suck the joy right out of the work, don't they?
Well, it comes down to is sin, when sin came into the world, different ways of sinning became like inventions, that something new came up, and now we're constantly fighting each new sin that comes along, that somebody's come up with a way of, well, if they just went with the spirit of love, then those things wouldn't even be out there for us to even make law about. It's just love your neighbor, love your everybody, do what's right, then you wouldn't have those issues of greed and everything else that results into those sins. You can't make a sin that says, do not be greedy.
Yep.
Do not steal. Don't, those basic terms, a lot of people, well, when I'm doing a service for somebody, and they really should be paying me this, so I'm going to take that amount. I don't consider that stealing. So then you can, that don't steal doesn't apply to that person mentally. We have to go on to represent a different way.
Sure. We, as Lila said, we justify away a lot of actions by saying, well, that don't apply to me. Look how many of our politicians and big business leaders think they're above the law. They don't even have to obey the laws that you and I are required to. Well, why? Well, because they're above the law. But watch what Paul answers. He does a beautiful job here in verse 4 and verse 6. And that's what I want us to look at before our time runs out right here. The reason why we're not being under the law, it doesn't produce people who sin more, but it produces people who sin less and love more. Watch how he does this. This is really good. Look at verse 4 right here. He says, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. His answer is that when you die to the law, you were joined to Christ. All right? And then he says, you were freed from the law, not just to float around and no relationship at all and kind of do what you want and where you want and how you want. I mean, you were freed from the law and you were united to Christ. In other words, you're not out here loosey-goosey. You're freed from the law, but you're united to Jesus Christ here. Christ is your new husband, if I can steal this marriage illustration for a moment. You're now married to Christ. And notice what it says here about this Christ. He says, who was raised from the dead. The person that you and I are joined to is alive. He's not dead. He's not in a tomb. You can't go over to Jerusalem and find him. He's not there. He's alive. You and I are connected to a live Savior right here. And, you know, see, we're joined to him who is alive. And there isn't this gigantic list of commandments. There is no big external slate of duties here that you and I have to buy into. We have this spiritual union with the all-glorious, all-providing, all-satisfying, ever-living person. That's who we're joined to. This is a spiritual union right here. And the union that we have with Christ is more real than the person sitting near you in this room. You are joined to Christ. Do you get how strong the picture is here? You don't go anywhere without him. You're joined to him. You are in union with him. And the aim of this joining, marriage, you know, I'm still trying to steal from this illustration here, that this marriage that he has, he says the reason for that right there and the aim you now have is so that you can bear fruit for God. So you wake up tomorrow morning, you're still in union with Christ, and you go out into your day, and what is your aim? I want to bear fruit for God. Well, what kind of fruit? I don't know, big, small, little, whatever you want, but bear fruit for God. That's your aim now. And if you're in Christ, and if you're justified, and you're married to your Savior, Jesus, then you're going to bear fruit for God. That means there's going to be some new desires in your life. There's going to be some new attitudes. There's definitely going to be some new choices that you make. There's going to be different actions in your life. And you're going to grow like the fruit from this all-satisfying relationship between you and your living husband, Jesus Christ. Now, the world, meanwhile, says, we've kind of got a mold that we'd like to slip you into. We'd like to kind of pull you out of that relationship and slip you into our mold so that you can look and act more like us. The more we act like Christ, the more we irritate people around us. Not on purpose, but we irritate them because we put a spotlight on their sinful choices and their sinful lifestyle. They'd much rather you and I stumble and slide into the world's mold a little bit so they can say, aha, he's a little bit like me. Aha, look, she acts and talks a little bit like me. Aha, wow. You know, those Christians are phonies. They're more like us than you think. Do you guys see how the world is constantly after us? If cultures can get us to start making some choices away from Christ and toward them, I can choose to drink but not get drunk. I can choose to flirt with other women. My wife won't mind. I can choose to, you know, all that's a lie, by the way. But you see how you can start just, see, a justified person doesn't need to be justifying sin. I'm dead to sin. I may stumble from time to time, but I'm dead to sin because dead people don't sin. And united with Christ, with His help, I make a world of different decisions than some folks I know. And you and I make hundreds of big and little decisions every day. The question of it is, the person that we're in union with, does he help us make those decisions, or do we push him aside and say, no, I think the world has a better idea, because I saw 4 car commercials that said I can't even have a party unless I butt up. What? Do you understand how quickly we make decisions based upon all of the visual images and the feedback and the information that we've got, whether it's godly or not godly? Now, somebody says, well, Tom, do you think Bible school is important? Oh, do I think it's important? This may be the only time this week that some of our young people hear something decent and true. It may be the only time this week that they hear something truthful that hasn't been spun. And by the way, most spinning of a truth is a lie. It's trying to make a lie look truthful. And here we are, he's saying the aim of this is so we'll bear fruit for God. So being set free from the law doesn't mean that I'm free from love and free from justice and free from what's right. It means I'm free to marry the one who is love, and so I become more loving. By the way, have you ever noticed how wives and husbands start looking like each other when they get older? You guys have noticed that? Oh, wow.
Which one was like which?
Poor Pat. No. I couldn't believe it in my parents how much that happened. I mean, really. I mean, the mannerisms and choice of wordology and all that kind of stuff. But here we are. He's producing love in us. And see, it comes from the inside out because we're married to Him. We're united with Him. We've been buried with Him. We rose with Him. And so now we're justified people. And justified people act different. They think different. They have different attitudes. It's like fruit on the vine. We're connected to Christ, and as a result, He feeds our decision making. He helps us see what the right choice is. It's not from an outside, a bunch of rules that you see a person change from the outside in. It's a change from the inside out. And that's what he's trying to get across to these folks right here. You know, death to the law makes us servants, not sinners. You guys are good. Why don't we get together next week and talk about it some more? All right, let's do that. Yes, come in. Oh, wow. I'm using 4, so I don't know which one I would recommend.
Yeah,
Martin Lloyd Jones. Yeah, he's not a member of the church, but he does a really good job. And also Richard Rogers' study guide from the Sunset School of Preaching. They have a study guide on the Book of Romans that is just absolutely excellent. It's so Martin Lloyd Jones. He has a commentary on the Book of Romans. But then also Richard Rogers at the Sunset School of Preaching. And because his workbook on Romans is just outstanding. Oh, yes, it is. Oh, you're welcome.